Their rock is not like our rock, a theology of religions. Daniel Strange, Zondervan, 2014, 383 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Daniel Strange, PhD, University of Bristol, is academic vice principal and lecturer in culture, religion, and public theology at Oak Hill College, London. He is the author or co-author of three previous books, including The Possibility of Salvation Among the Unevangelized. Introduction. In this book, Daniel Strange explores a theology of religions from a Reformed perspective. This book is an interdisciplinary and integrated work of theology. Strange argues that the existence of other religions is part of God's sovereign plan to bring himself glory. He also argues that these religions are antithetical to God's truth, yet they live off the capital of the Christian worldview. They are deformations and distortions of original monotheism and revelation. Other religions are parasitic on the truth of God and are connected to deceiving demonic beings. There is no salvation to be found in other religions. Jesus Christ is the subversive fulfillment of the residual truths that are embedded in the distorted matrix of other religions. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. The Task Before Us. Christians in a World of the Religious Other. Chapter 2. Homo Adorans. Reformed Theological Foundations for Interpreting the Religious Other. Chapter 3. The Curious Case of Remnantal Revelation. Gleanings on the Origin of the Religious Other. Chapter 4. Towards a Religiogenesis. Babel and the Nations in the Development of the Religious Other. Chapter 5. No Other Gods Before Me. The Idolatry of the Religious Other in the Old Testament. Chapter 6. The Perilous Exchange. The Idolatry of the Religious Other in the New Testament. Chapter 7. For Their Rock is Not as Our Rock. The Gospel as the Subversive Fulfillment of the Religious Other. Chapter 8. A Light for the Gentiles. Missiological Implications of Subversive Fulfillment. Chapter 9. But I have raised you up for this very purpose. Pastoral Perspectives on the Purpose of the Religious Other. Conclusion. Summary. Chapter 1. The Task Before Us. Christians in a World of the Religious Other. In the Western world, exclusive religious claims to truth are unwelcome. Christianity is often seen as harmful or irrelevant. In this milieu, our witness needs to be characterized by bold humility. Christian thinkers like Alvin Plantinga, Tim Keller, and Don Carson have helped expose the self-refuting claims of pluralists who reject exclusive truth claims, and they have shown how the unique features of the gospel are precisely what our world needs. What is desperately needed in evangelical theology at the present time is a theology of religions. We need to be able to understand, from a Christian perspective, why other religions exist. Evangelicals have spent a great deal of time and energy in thinking through issues of soteriology in regards to other religions, but we have not formulated a fully orbed theological understanding of religious diversity. This work is interdisciplinary, with the unavoidable consequence that not every area is treated with expertise. It is necessary, however, to try to construct a theology that incorporates a wide amount of data and subject matter. Although there is a strong debate about how to define and understand religion, this book will focus on recognized major world religions, with the acknowledgement that the definition of such is somewhat imprecise. Every religion has to recognize something that is self-existent, I say. Christianity is not just a set of theological propositions, but an entire worldview that centers on Jesus Christ and cannot be detached from the gospel and confession that Jesus is Lord. This study is conducted from a Reformed evangelical perspective and seeks to understand and interpret the nature, meaning, and purpose of other religions. This book defends the claim that, from the presupposition of an epistemologically authoritative biblical revelation, non-Christian religions are sovereignly directed, variegated, and dynamic collective human idolatrous responses to divine revelation behind which stand deceiving demonic forces. Being antithetically against yet parasitically dependent upon the truth of the Christian worldview, non-Christian religions are subversively fulfilled in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, page 42. We can understand reality because of the revelation of God. Our knowledge is always finite, but it is grounded in God's authority and omniscience. Our finite nature means that we can never see things from a perfect God's eye perspective, but through God's revelation, we can incorporate multiple perspectives into our growing understanding. The specificity of God's truth requires an authoritative verbal revelation. Sola Scriptura does not diminish Sola Christus, but actually supports it. God has revealed himself through a variety of general and special means, although these categories are not as rigid as some try to make them. We need to work to incorporate various spheres of knowledge into a systematic whole. Chapter 2. Homo Adorans, Reformed Theological Foundations for Interpreting the Religious Other. Genesis 1 through 11 contains the DNA of the Reformed worldview. In an embryonic form, these chapters reveal the planks required for worldview foundations, and they also sketch the biblical trajectory of creation, fall, redemption. God is the independent creator of all things, and he creates ex nihilo. God is presented as a personal being who is also absolute. He is self-existent. God exists in unity and plurality, not because of creation, but because of his ontological existence as the triune God. He is sovereign over all things. God created human beings in his own image. He is a God who reveals himself and communicates. The concept of the image of God has both structural and functional aspects, and is also ontological and ethical. Because we are God's image bearers, we reflect him. We are part of God's self-revelation. We are also created to live in relationship and community, not just with each other, but primarily with our Creator. God designed us as covenant creatures. He also made us to be his representatives in the world, giving us a cultural mandate to manage the creation as his stewards. As his image bearers, we stand in a covenant relationship with him, and it is therefore impossible for human beings not to be religious. In the fall, Adam and Eve attempted to blur the distinction between the Creator and the creation. The chain of authority is inverted. They reject God's word and character. As a result, God sentences them to death. They are still dependent on him, and their rebellion is bounded. The first sin is an act of false faith, inexcusably believing false things about God, and is therefore idolatry. This false faith was grounded in the lies of Satan. Epistemologically and ethically, this sets up an antithetical relationship between fallen human beings and God. Yet God promises salvation. Genesis 3:15 provides the gospel in a nutshell. There is a radical difference between believers and unbelievers, and the human race is divided into these two camps. These two groups operate with different worldviews, presuppositions, and heart orientations. Unbelievers try to reason autonomously, while believers try to think God's thoughts after him. Despite the sin and rebellion of his creatures, God has poured out both special and common grace. Common grace limits our sinfulness and provides blessing for the unregenerate. Every blessing sinners experience short of salvation is provided by God's common grace. Chapter 3. The Curious Case of Remnantal Revelation, Gleanings on the Origin of the Religious Other. The categories of general and special revelation are not entirely satisfactory for sorting out the complexities of life and revelation. It is helpful to identify a revelatory knowledge that is preserved in tradition and memories. This revelation can be termed remnantal revelation. Adam and Eve passed down the creation stories, and Noah passed down the flood narrative. Over time, and in some places, these traditions were distorted. Cornelius Van Til and Herman Bavinck helpfully articulate how God's original revelation was preserved, transmitted, and distorted. Other religions are not only built on general revelation, but also on this remnantal revelation that has devolved. In combating deists, Jonathan Edwards argued that all people have received revelation, so their religions are not based on natural reason alone. Ancient revelation from God has been passed down and corrupted. With the human race divided linguistically, mutations of this primeval theological revelation have occurred in various cultures. This position can be supported biblically and theologically, but it can also be defended through historical investigation and ethnography. A strong case is being made for an original monotheism, with evidence supporting the claim that the earliest cultures were monotheistic and shared a core of ethical and religious beliefs. Chapter 4. Towards a Religiogenesis, Babel and the Nations in the Development of the Religious Other. This chapter offers a construction that is tentative and speculative. Genesis 10 and 11, the Table of Nations and the Tower of Babel, is important for understanding human unity and diversity. Spreading over the face of the earth was a divine mandate and blessing, but humanity rebelled against God and refused to scatter. Diversity in culture and ethnicity were always part of God's plan, but this diversity was to be matched by unity in true religion. At Babel, people were trying to have both cultural unity and unity in a false religion. In the church, there is unity of religion with ethnic diversity. The Babel account shows us the origin of the diversity of false religions. Before Babel, all religion was directed, truly or falsely, to God. After Babel, theistic distortions began to emerge and grow, and various deities and gods were worshipped. At Babel, people were united in one anti-God religious ideology that was furthered by their unified speech. God shattered the power of their unity, creating diversity in ideology and language. Instead of one powerful false religion, there were smaller splinters of false pagan idolatry. This general interpretation of the connection between Babel and the origins of religious diversity finds support in certain Reformed thinkers, both historical and contemporary, although they are nuanced in their approaches and do not agree in every detail. It is possible, but this is tentative, that the Babel narrative is picked up in the interpretively difficult texts of Deuteronomy 4:19 and 32:7 and 8, 15-17, and 21. It seems that these passages support the idea that after Babel, God judged the people by placing the different nations under the dominion of various powerful fallen spirit beings. God then called Abraham and chose to work with one nation, Israel. The other nations began to worship the stars and false gods at this time. The worship of astral bodies and spirit beings is connected. Demonic powers act like deities, receive worship, and grant revelations and power. The origins of religious diversity are in an original monotheism that splintered into false worship that was influenced by demonic powers. Chapter 5. No other gods before me. The idolatry of the religious other in the Old Testament. Romans 1:18-32 is a critical passage when it comes to understanding other religions. It is not politically correct to say this, but the key to interpreting other religions is to see them as idolatrous. The Old Testament reveals that Yahweh is the only God, and no other gods can be worshipped. Other religions are always condemned, and the worship of other gods is damned. Yahweh is not merely the God of Israel, He is the sovereign creator over all nations. He is transcendentally unique. There is no one like Him. When the Scriptures speak of other gods, the reference is either to non-entities or spirit beings. But even when the latter is in view, the accent is on the transcendence and uniqueness of Yahweh, since He created them and rules over them. He is not just the best of His class, He is literally in a class by Himself. The Old Testament describes Israel's religious idolatry, but never prescribes or endorses it. There are times when God appropriates language and symbols used of other gods, but this is to communicate in familiar categories and show that Yahweh is the real God. Some scholars argued that the patriarchal era was more accommodating of other religious expressions than what was the case after Sinai. It is commonly argued that other nations knew El in a way which was fitting, but their knowledge was partial and not as complete as the revelation of Yahweh. This reading, however, tends to detach the patriarchal era from the primeval era in Genesis 1-11, where we have seen that exclusive monotheism was the norm, and after Babel it devolved into idolatrous religious diversity. Genesis as a whole does not teach inclusivism, nor does the rest of the canon, to artificially separate chapters 12-50 from the whole and to find a completely different message there is unsound. In the patriarchal narratives, we have one man and then one small family. But after Sinai, we have a great nation. So there are differences in how they relate to the other nations and their gods. Abraham was called out of idolatry and given new revelations from the Lord. The nations after Babel had deteriorating views of the true God, which were then exemplified in their religious expressions. With Abraham, Yahweh began to reclaim and restore the truth. Melchizedek stands as an example of someone who preserved the true monotheistic knowledge of God. Polytheism was never acceptable in the Old Testament, even during the patriarchal era. The Old Testament does not allow for the acceptance of other religions. All idolatry and false religion, in both Israel and the surrounding nations, is condemned. Idols are formed out of created elements and turned into gods. Idolatry apes Yahweh's character and promises. Yahweh is jealous of His glory, and therefore hates idolatry where people ascribe glory to their gods. Idolaters harm themselves by this false worship. They diminish and reduce themselves by worshiping something less than God, and they end up under judgment and in despair. Israel's knowledge of the true God was a gracious gift that they did not deserve. Chapter 6. The Perilous Exchange, the Idolatry of the Religious Other in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's revelation and is the pivot on which the history of redemption turns. No theology of religion can bypass or ignore the person and work of Jesus. The New Testament deliberately equates Jesus with Yahweh, Israel's God. Jesus is Lord. There can be no rivals or other gods besides Christ. The New Testament is unflinchingly monotheistic, and Jesus is worshipped as God. To reject Jesus is to persist in false faith and idolatry, which ends in eschatological judgment. Jesus died a propitiatory death to pay for sins. Special revelation is needed to understand the good news of Christ's work. General revelation is insufficient for the communication of soteriological content. In Romans 1:18-32, general revelation is something that is inescapable. People suppress their knowledge of God, but they cannot avoid it. God's eternal power and divine nature are revealed by Him to all people. This puts us in the paradoxical condition of knowing God and not knowing Him. The unregenerate suppress and push this knowledge of God away, but they also substitute other things to fill the void. The result is that sinners live in an unstable and untenable pseudo-reality, where they know the truth but persist in believing their own lie. Chapter 7. For their rock is not as our rock. The gospel is the subversive fulfillment of the religious other. Other religions are idolatrous and are therefore antithetical to God's revealed truth. A religion is a whole system, and since other religions are idolatrous, we need to be very careful about affirming their elements of goodness and truth. Every aspect of a religion interlocks with other aspects. Christianity contains a unique metaphysic, epistemology, and ethic, all of which is irrefragably tied to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Any God who is not the God and Father of Jesus Christ is an idol. There are some similarities between idolatrous religions and Christianity, since idolatry is parasitic on the truth. Human beings cannot escape living in God's metaphysical world order. Furthermore, they cannot escape living as beings created in God's image. People live with the knowledge of transcendent norms, the fact that they are both significant and insignificant, their need of salvation, and the reality that there is a supreme power at back of everything. This constitutional revelation that is built into the fabric of reality and human experience is joined by remnantal revelation and influential revelation, i.e., the Judeo-Christian worldview has influenced many other religions, and these religions have co-opted elements of biblical teaching. There is also demonically inspired revelation where demons counterfeit the revelation of God. Biblical references that connect demons to idols are not plentiful, but they do exist. Sometimes we work too hard to find commonalities between Christianity and other religions, and so miss their connection with the demonic realm. It seems that demons, which are real, can co-opt idols, which are lifeless, to enslave people. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of what every heart needs and what the distorted idolatrous religions are actually crying out for. In a way that is almost paradoxical, other religions are antithetical to Christ, but Christ subversively fulfills the truth upon which they are parasitic. The New Testament calls people in other religions not merely to add Christ to their beliefs, but to repent. The gospel of Christ is the reality that other religions have distorted into idolatrous shadows. In Christ, we find the key to all of our deepest desires and the solution to the tensions and inescapable elements that we find in the universe and our own existence. Chapter 8. A Light for the Gentiles. Missiological Implications of Subversive Fulfillment. The great motive for Christian missions is a passion for the glory of Christ. There are times when we may be able to work with other religions on certain issues, but we must realize that we are not allies in a deep sense. The Holy Spirit brings conviction to the sinner, but we are invited to be an instrument, articulating the gospel that the Spirit uses in conversion. We need to properly contextualize the gospel, using local signs and symbols as vehicles for expressing the universal, unchanging good news of Jesus Christ. These local terms used by the missionary will require redefinition and explanation. The gospel needs to be contextualized theologically, and the missionary also needs to contextualize the ecclesiological shape of the church community. Some elements of culture must be abandoned, while others retained and purified. Christ subversively fulfills culture. Luke's description of Paul in Athens, Acts 17, 16-34, is one of the most exposited and debated passages in Acts. In his speech, Paul not only engages pagans and tells them how to be saved, he advances the anti-idolatry theme that is prominent in Luke through Acts, as part of Luke's motif of the new Exodus drawn from Isaiah. Paul finds that they worship an unknown God and they are very religious, ignorance plus awareness. They are idolaters who know but suppress the truth of God. Paul states that God is omnipresent. Even their poets have mentioned that, showing that they cannot get rid of all knowledge of God. But the Athenians are blindly groping and haven't found him. Paul's approach demonstrates the subversive fulfillment we have been articulating. Some have applied this type of approach to Sunni Islam, and there is a great need to apply it to other religions too. We also need the church as a whole to live in a way that shows the power of the subversive fulfillment that is found in the gospel of Christ. Chapter 9. But I have raised you up for this very purpose. Pastoral perspectives on the purpose of the religious other. Nothing lies outside of the sovereign plan of God. This means that the existence of other religions is part of God's providence and cannot be explained by an appeal to libertarian free will. Non-Christian religions are antithetical to the gospel and cannot be vehicles for salvation. Since they are parasitic and counterfeit, they cannot add truth to Christianity. Nevertheless, God can use other religions for His glory and the good of His people. Ultimately, He has ordained them for the display of His glory, which will be demonstrated in His victory over them and final judgment. Scripture shows that the Exodus event and God's raising up of Pharaoh were for the purpose of the display of His glory and power and judgment. In leading Israel out of slavery, God judged the gods of Egypt. This judgment serves as a backdrop for God's grace in salvation, which is where the fullest display of God's glory is seen. Idols and false gods are often used as foils in Scripture to prevent the power and glory of Yahweh by way of contrast. They are impotent, but God can save. In the end, God receives glory through other religions by judging them, but also by saving multitudes from out of them. In common grace, God is able to use false religions as a bridle that restrains some of the sinful desires of the flesh. Some measure of civic law and morality is provided for in most religions. God has not allowed there to only be one false religion that is homogeneous. He has splintered false religion into a diversity of expressions to limit its power. Common grace provides a context in which God's special saving grace can be operative. God is able to use the distorted elements in false religion, e.g. sacrifice, to provide categories that are subversively fulfilled by Christ. Although other religions do not contain new truth that Christianity lacks, we can learn from them by way of contrast. They can help us escape our Western naturalism and take seriously the presence and power of the forces of darkness. Other religions also discipline us. They are distortions of the truth, and they can expose the areas where we have compromised in doctrine and practice. Copyright 2016, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.